Good morning. My name is Mark Winton, the Associate Pastor of Men's and Mercy Ministry. If you're new to us, we're so glad you're here. Our Senior Pastor, George Boomer, is on a well-deserved sabbatical and will be returning to the church and active Senior Pastor ministry on the 21st of September. For the past, since January, we've been going through the book of Acts. So here we are. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. If you'd like to follow along, that'll be on page 871 in your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries on their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And we all say together, 'The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever.'" I invite you to join me in prayer. Almighty God, again, we are so grateful in your goodness and in your sovereignty that you have preserved this account for us. We again ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to help us believe that this is more than just an ancient encounter, but that we would believe that this is truth and life for us, even in this generation. And all for Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. So, KU, mid-1990s, I'm a young, growing Christian, and there are some campus preachers that always liked to visit KU. Fred Phelps, you may remember him. He would have signs and rail, "God hates homosexuals." And then there was Brother Jed and Sister Cindy. I wish I could imitate Sister Cindy's voice. She had this really high-pitched, shrill voice, and Brother Jed and Sister Cindy would rail against all of the fraternity guys and all of the sorority girls. Like both Fred Phelps, Brother Jed, Sister Cindy, the things that they said, I could not say from the pulpit today without losing my job. That's how vile, mean, nasty they were. And I'm this young, growing Christian, and I'm like, well, I get some of the things that they're upset about, but is this really the right way to address an anti-Christian culture and portray the realities of Jesus's grace and his salvation? Fast forward a few years, I'm in Covenant Theological Seminary, the PCA Seminary. One of my seminary classmates, his calling in life right now is to be a campus preacher. That's what he does. He travels from campuses all over the United States preaching the gospel. He does it in a far more truthful and winsome way than Fred Phelps and Brother Jed and Sister Cindy. And that's somewhat what we see going on here in this text. Paul moves from the synagogue to the marketplace, preaching, teaching there in the marketplace. And he's going to engage the philosophy and the culture of that day and in that context. Now, Athens at the time, it's not in its prime. Its prime was probably, 100, 200 years earlier. You can talk to Jason Lichty about all of that, okay? But it still is this aesthetically magnificent, culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent city. And the Areopagus is where it all happened in Athens. Art, trade, intellectual debate, and the Apostle Paul is going to be ushered into that context. And so we've got some Epicureans, right? Their line of thinking, they're very materialistic. They like pleasure. They like tranquility. We could describe them as agnostic secularists. And then we've got the Stoics. The Stoics have some kind of kinship and affinity for divine things. They really, really love reason. They really love self-reason, self-governance, self-sufficiency, and obedience. Man, don't we see those two lines of thought going on still in our world today? Epicureans, Stoics, still alive and well some 2,000 years later. And even the division in our culture, right? Like, part of our culture is like, oh, we want autonomy, we want freedom, we want pleasure. And then there's the other side of the culture that's saying, no, we need order, chaos, you know, bring order to the chaos. That's what we live. It's what we're confronted with day after day. So this passage is helpful for us. It helps us, you know, how does the Christian faith not only address but engage a less than God-honoring culture? Because this prevalence of Epicurean and Stoic beliefs, it's all around us. And we here in the church, we're naive if we believe, oh, that's just all the worldly people. That never affects us. No, sometimes it has more influence on us than we are having on it, sadly. So, is this passage really just kind of like a street preaching for dummies? No. What we'll see in this passage is that it informs, and I pray even forms, how we perceive, how we relate, and how we engage a culture that is completely contradictory to the gospel. So to do that, we're going to look at the context that Paul's in. We're going to look at what and how Paul taught. We're going to look at the response, and then we'll look at what it means for us today. So first of all, the context, right? Paul had just been in Berea. While he's in Berea, Thessalonican Jews came to give him trouble. And the distance from Thessalonica to Berea is about 80 kilometers, 50 miles. They're like, man, we're going to teach this guy a lesson. They're chasing him down. And so the Bereans, they like Paul. They want to keep Paul alive. They're like, Paul, you got to get out of here. So they're going to send Paul some 300 kilometers away to the south, to Athens. And we see, like, Paul's in Athens. He's waiting for Paul and Silas. Now, in my previous life, you could say I was an itinerant preacher, right? I was a deployed army chaplain. All our guys were stationed in various outstations. I would travel to them, and when I would travel to them, I'd give them worship services and Bible studies and counsel, everything like that. And then I just, boom, move to the next outstation, right? And if I were like, well, I'm not like Paul. That's very evident to me, right? But like, I would have this down day, right? They're like, hey, chaplain, no birds coming, no choppers, no airplanes to pick you up. But I had done all my work, right? I had preached, I had Bible studied, I had counseled, and I'm like, cool, I get a reset day. I'm just gonna sit down, take it easy, mind my own business, not talk with anyone. That's kind of what Paul is doing. He's just waiting for Paul, or for Timothy and Silas to show up, but he's not taking it easy. He's engaging. He's pursuing, right? We see this in verse 16, right? He's just walking around the spirit, walking around the city, and he's provoked within him, within his spirit, because this city is full of idols. He's not impressed by Athens. He's irritated by it. This word provoked means he's greatly distressed. It's this word that was used medically to kind of describe seizure and fit responses. He's provoked by all of this idolatry that's in Athens. Doesn't that sound familiar? Exodus chapter 32, Moses comes down Mount Sinai. He sees Israel. Big golden calf, dancing, having a good time. And it says that Moses' anger burned hot because of this idolatry. It's not just Moses, it's not just Paul. The prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 3, these people provoke me to my face, continually sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. But brothers and sisters, Paul's provocation, what compels this provoked spirit, he's not like, man, I really long for the golden years, when everything was order, when there wasn't all this godless drama. That's not what's provoking him. What's provoking him is this holy jealousy for God's glory. That's what's provoking him. And notice, even though he's really provoked, he doesn't rail, he doesn't rant, he reasons, he pursues, he engages, he proclaims. What is it that he proclaims? Paul had two big points. He proclaimed something about God, and he proclaimed something about us. What he begins to proclaim about God, firstly, is that God is infinite. In verse 24 and 25, we see that God is infinite in his power as a creator. He's not served by human hands. He's the one that gives all life and breath to mankind. In verse 26, he continues that God is infinite in his sovereignty. It's not just that he gives life to man. He is sovereign in his determining and ruling over man, assigning them and making them into nations. In verse 31, we see that God is infinite in his righteousness, because he uses this language of judge and judgment. God is infinite in his holiness and righteousness. And so therefore, he is the determiner of that which is morally good and right. Oh, God is God, and we are not. He creates us. We create these little gods. We'll talk about that here in a second. But God is infinite in power and sovereignty and in righteousness. But as much as Paul speaks about God being infinite, Paul also speaks about that God is immanent. Immanent meaning he's very present. He's close. In verse 27, he says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In verse 27, he's actually not far from each one of us. In verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul's saying that God is immanent. He's tied to his creation personally, relationally, covenantally, and he does not leave his creation to itself. So this is what makes God, God. That he is both. He is both infinite and immanent. And the Greeks didn't have a category for that. The Greeks had these little gods. They didn't really know who God was, so they had a god for every little thing in their lives because they thought they had to appease these little gods because they never knew when these little gods would be displeased with them. But you see, brothers and sisters, God created us to know, to need, even to long for both his infinite nature and his immanent nature. And that's why the author of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God has put eternity into our hearts. God has put both his infinite nature and his immanent nature even into our very hearts. But we know both his infinite and immanent natures is most beautifully and powerfully seen in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle John starts his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what do we call Jesus but Emmanuel, the infinite God with us in his immanence? So Paul proclaims about God that he is infinite and immanent, but he also has got something to say about us, particularly the Athenians, but let's be honest, he's talking about us too. God may be infinite and immanent, but our big problem is our imaginations and our ignorance, right? In verse 29, Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the imagination of men. In verse 30, he continues this. He says, the times of ignorance God once overlooked. Now, Paul's being respectful. We'll talk about that here in a second. Paul's not pulling any punches here. He's not pulling any punches. For him to address the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers and accuse them of imagination, accuse them of ignorance, it was a serious affront to what the Athenians esteemed most, and that of intellectual and philosophical curiosity. But that's all it was. It was only curiosity. It was not grounded in the truth. It was not grounded in God's active revelation of himself. So they are literally, as Paul describes in verse 27, as groping and grasping in the darkness, as if for straws, when the truth and the meaning that they really long for is found in Yahweh himself. And then he goes on. He says, you know, God's overlooked this imagination, idolatry, and ignorance in the past. This is a sentiment that Paul has shared before when he's in Lystra in Acts 14, 16. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Because in philosophical circles, ignorance was often a grounds for diminishing culpability. They're just a little ignorant. They're just a little wrong. If we just educate them, they'll figure it all out. But notice, and again, Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 3. Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, but But the Apostle Paul goes on to the but in verse 30. He says that he continues, but God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice it's not suggested. It is a command. God's not like, hey, if you're smart, this would be advisable if you would just turn from your ignorance and turn to me. God's commanding it. He expects this. He deserves this. And what is repentance? I know you all know this, right? Repentance is simply turning from our sin, turning from our error, and turning to the true and living God. I think I shared this story with the youth one or two summers ago, right? I like to talk about repentance about my buddy in college. It was a Friday night. You know, he's driving. He's had a long week. He does like one of these California rolling stops. You know what I mean? Like kind of stops, but kind of keeps going. And woo, you know, police are right there. He's kind of miffed. He's had a hard week, you know. And sure enough, he gets this ticket for it, right? And so, you know, the officer gives him his ticket. He just kind of grasps it, and, you know, his window's down, and he just takes off. And then you can hear the officer in the background saying, you forgot your license. So what did my buddy have to do but to turn around and go back to the very one he offended, to the one who was enforcing the law? That's what repentance is. Saying, no, I'm in error, and I've got to go back to the one who I've erred against, who I've offended, who I've violated his expectations of me, even in my ignorance. And in this repentance, it always demands humility and dependence upon the Lord. Now, why are we called to repent? Paul just doesn't leave there. God commands you to repent. He says why you should repent. And why we should repent is because Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. He's saying we're morally accountable to God, that Jesus is going to judge whether we acted and how we related to him and whether we did that out of our own imagination or our own ignorance, or did we relate to him as in what he has revealed about himself and about how we turn to him and have life in him. You see, imagination and ignorance convinces us of so many errors that we have about God. Like, oh, God doesn't expect me to be perfect. God's loving and forgiving and not punishing. In our day, imagination and ignorance is typically reflected when we minimize the infinite nature of God and we maximize our goodness and our righteousness. And we do that to appease our own evaluation of ourselves, that we're strong enough, smart enough, moral enough to deserve the blessing and the favor of God. And the very assurance that Paul gives the Athenians and gives to us that Jesus really is coming as judge is the resurrection of the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the prominent climactic point of Paul's message. It is the very foundation of Jesus' lordship. Now, there are some scholars that would say, oh man, Paul didn't really preach the gospel here. He didn't really address sin. He didn't really talk about the substitutionary atonement and the cross. Did he really preach the gospel here? But when we hear of God overlooking ignorance, this judgment of the world and righteousness in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the gospel and that God overlooks our ignorance and our imagination and our idolatry. When we repent and turn and trust in Jesus' righteousness demonstrated in his resurrection, which is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Where Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So that's everything that Paul is saying. Now the million-dollar question is, how does he say it? Well, I hope those of you who are in, you know, school of various levels, high school, college, you're learning how to form a good argument, right? To form a good argument, we go back to the old dead guys like Aristotle. You got to have good ethos, you got to have good pathos, and you got to have good logos. The logos being the content of the message. We just talked about this. Ethos is the credibility of the speaker. Pathos being the passionate appeal to the audience that you're trying to influence. So what ethos and pathos did Paul employ? We see it in verse 22, right? He starts off with respect. Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every way. He's not trying to pick a fight. He's not trying to like cut them off at the knees. He addresses them, engages them respectfully. And then in verse 27 and 28, right, he starts quoting their poets and philosophers. He knows their culture, and he's going to build a bridge to the gospel from their culture and from the things that they value and esteem, but show how all of those things that they value and esteem aren't met in their culture. They're met in the gospel, and they're met in Jesus. That great apologist, Francis Schaeffer, from the 70s and 90s, he would say this. If he were talking with a skeptic of the faith, he'd said, If I had an hour, I'd spend 55 minutes asking questions about what's important to them. What do they believe? What do they think? And then I'd only spend 5 minutes answering that. Because in that 55 minutes, I understand what they value, what they believe, and that will probably give me a more informed response about how to build that bridge from the gospel to their culture. The respect and things, the way that Paul goes on, it's even seen in verse 29. Oh, just this simple word, two letters, a pronoun, we. We ought not to think. He's talking to the Athenians, but he's saying we. The Apostle Paul saying like he's not putting himself above them. He knows about his own life that he too was once in ignorance, once had the own misperceptions about who Jesus was. And he's saying, we acted in ignorance. It's reminiscent of the language that Paul uses in Corinthians when he's saying, hey, you got to keep humble before the Lord and you got to keep humble before others. And he uses this language, right? You're, you know, homosexuals, idolaters, swindlers, and such were some of you. You, we, us, we were once there with them in our error, in our imagination, and in our ignorance. All of these reminds us of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 25. Brothers and sisters, we're called to patiently endure the evil, but to correct our opponents with gentleness and with respect. Now, I read this passage, right, and I see these ways in which Paul engaged, how he engaged. I read this passage, and I think, how in the world did he do this? I mean, he's there in the synagogue with Jews and Pharisees, and then he's going to go to the marketplace, and he's with philosophers, Epicureans, artists, Stoics, and he's going to talk to them. How in the world is he going to like convince both of these completely different audiences? Can we just say that the Apostle Paul was the greatest switch hitter in baseball? Right? The manager looks out at the opposing pitcher and says, oh my gosh, we got a right-handed pitcher throwing 94-mile-an-hour fastballs. He looks in down, I almost said dugout. He looks down the bench into the bullpen. No, it is dugout. See, sorry, Dan, I'll get it right. He looks down into the dugout, and he's like, Apostle Paul can hit that one. He can get us a hit. Go on in, Paul. And then the next opposing pitcher comes, and it's this lefty who throws like these wicked, nasty curveballs. And he looks down the dugout, and he's like, yeah, the Apostle Paul can hit that one. He's like Cal Raleigh, right? Cal Raleigh is a Seattle Mariners catcher. First catcher ever to hit 50 home runs in a long time. He hit two home runs in May of 2023. He hit two home runs at Fenway, one left-handed, one right-handed. And this year, in 2025, he's got 50 home runs, 20 from the left hand, at least 20 from the right. And if you're a baseball fan, I only know this. I'm not a big sports guy, but my son's an aspiring sports journalist, loves MLB. So I got this all from him, okay? Right? But right, we look at that and we're like, how does he do that? How can he handle both sides of the plate against all kinds of pitchers? How does he do that? How does the Apostle Paul do this? I think the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When Paul is describing his apostolic and his proclamation ministry, he says this, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient, or you could exchange the word competent, to claim as anything coming from us, but our sufficiency or our competency is from God, who has made us sufficient or competent to be ministers of a new covenant. What the Apostle Paul is saying is like, it doesn't matter who's in front of me. My confidence and my competence aren't in my rhetoric, they're not in my education, they're not in my eloquence. My confidence and my competence are, as I proclaim Christ, are rooted in the person and the work of Christ. Now, real quickly, what kind of response does Paul get? He's like a good MLB player. He's only hitting about 300, okay? Some mock him. Oh, you're a babbler, which is the fancy word of the word of the day of saying like, you're nothing but a third-rate journalist, right? They mock him, whatever. There's some that are like, oh, sounds kind of interesting. Maybe I want to hear more. And some believe. Not many, right? I can't even pronounce their names, right? Dionysius and Demarius. They believe and they join. So we proclaim and entrust the results to the Lord, and Acts sometimes has hundreds and thousands of people, and sometimes it's just a couple. And that's okay, because Christ gets the glory either way. So, real quickly, what does this mean for us today in our 21st century Christian experience? First of all, I would say if you're here today and you're still investigating the truth claims of Christ, right? You're not sure who Jesus is, how he fits into your life, or anything like this, I would just implore you, I really would, that God is real, that the resurrection of Jesus is real, that the judgment is real, but so is forgiveness and repentance and your ability to know God and be known by him. That is also very real. For the Christian and skeptic alike, whether you're defending the faith or whether you're scrutinizing the faith, the linchpin of all of this is the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus took place in time and space and history, we have to wrestle with those truth claims of Jesus and his apostles. That is the linchpin. And I would tell you this, if you're a Christian trying to defend the faith, that you need to ground, don't get so bent around the axles about cultural and political issues and behavioral issues. Get to the resurrection of Jesus. ground yourself in the reality, the historical reality, the theological reality, the biblical reality of the resurrection and its implications. You know, a preacher's MO is to recommend books, all right? So if you want to like ground yourself in the reality of the resurrection, for you real studious ones, N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God, theologian, historian, you're going to find everything you need to know in this book about this is why the resurrection's really good, all right? For those of you who like Cliff Notes, Lee Stobel's The Case for the Resurrection of Christ, investigative journalists will kind of, you know, make it real simple for you. But please ground yourself in the realities of the resurrection. For Christians and skeptic alike, the philosophies and the idolatries of this world, they're neither infinite nor imminent. Idols seem close. They seem tangible, like, oh, this is, I can put my hands on this. It seems close, but it's not infinite, right? Because we live and move and have our being in God, yes, but yet we live and move and have our being in this world. May these philosophies and idolatries not influence us, but may we influence them with the infinite and imminent glory of Jesus. If you feel provoked because of the cultural demise in our generation, I would just encourage you this passage. Please, please don't rant and rail, especially on social media, news websites, right? Would you engage reasonably, respectfully, not like Fred Phelps, not like Brother Jed, not like Sister Cindy, but engage reasonably and respectfully, building bridges to the gospel. And if you're wondering like, oh man, God, you put this person in front of me. I don't know how to talk to them. Guess what? That's okay. Neither did Paul. Paul said that his competence and his competence to proclaim the gospel came from Christ and not from himself. You know, you may be thinking like, man, Mark, I don't even remember. This is easy for you, Mark. You get to proclaim the gospel every Sunday, right? I don't remember the last time I got to share the gospel with someone, right? I don't know how much of a proclaimer I am. You get to proclaim every week too. That's what the Apostle Paul says when we come to this table. He says that when we come and partake of the bread and drink of the cup, that we proclaim his death until he returns. And that's what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming that God is imminent. Yes, the Son of God died for our sins, but he's infinite, right? He's infinite because he beat those sins and he rose again and he's returning. We proclaim he is infinite in power and glory and righteousness. But do we not also proclaim when we come to this table that he is imminent? How close he is? I mean, that's what Jesus did in that night in which he was with his disciples. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And what do we do? What do we call this table? We call this table the table of communion because we believe that Christ is close and he longs to nourish us and he longs to feed us and all of those glorious gospel truths. And so it was on that night in which Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And then in similar fashion, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, this is not Mark Winton's table. It's not Grace PCA table, not the Presbyterian Church in America table, Christ's table. And he invites all of those who recognize, oh man, I was so wrong about God. I was clinging to idols. I was in ignorance. But praise God, he showed me who Jesus really is and was, and I've turned from that, and I've turned to faith and repentance in Christ. If that's the condition of your heart today, maybe you haven't proclaimed a lot lately, but if you've put your faith and rest in Christ, come proclaim, come eat, come let him nourish you and nurture you in your faith. If you're here today and you're like, man, Mark, I'm still on the fence because I think I'm pretty smart and I'm still kind of wondering about Jesus. Maybe, I don't know. And you haven't turned to faith in him. We would encourage you not to come, not to judge you, not to make you feel less about yourself, not to put you on the spot. Just be honest with where you are and your own understanding, your own need for Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are so grateful for your love and your care for us that you have revealed so beautifully, so fully, that you are both infinite and imminent. You've done that in creation. You've done that in your written word. And you've done that most beautifully and powerfully through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even now your Holy Spirit would come and help us to taste and feed upon both his infinite righteousness and power, but that we would just also feed upon his imminent closeness and graciousness and mercy and kindness and compassion towards us. Be with us, and may we take of this in a way that pleases and honors you and strengthens our proclamation and our witness before a watching world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.